do.
All right, we're just going to ask that the rowdy crowd in the back please hold it down today. Just kidding. Welcome, everybody. It's good to see all of you here, especially those from Arizona that we don't get to see very often. Welcome. Pastor Joe got a letter this week from somebody, one of the internet listeners, and I'd just like to read it real quick. It'll, at the end, it'll kind of tell a story. Hope all is well. I have a suggestion, or rather a request. It's about your music that you play during the offering. It sounds so downbeat. My mother always says that God loves a cheerful giver, and it's hard to be cheerful listening to that. How about AC/DC's Money Talks? So you can tell what era he grew up in, or she. That would kick the proverbial dupa. You take care from one of your internet disciples. So when I got here this morning, we were out back, and Chris came up and says, oh, by the way, when you turn the music on for the offering, it's going to be a different song. Okay, that sounds good. And then when I got back in pastor's office and he showed me that, I understand why. Not that one. Reminder, this coming weekend, conference and picnic starts Friday evening class, Saturday morning, picnic Saturday afternoon at Bush Park, and then followed by Sunday class, and then we will be taking the week off. Pastor's going to take some time to recuperate. I'm sure we'll work him hard. So, let's prepare for class today. Just a reminder, it's important to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your grace, for all you do, for your loving kindness. We ask that through your Spirit that you guide us in today's Bible class, that we're able to concentrate on your word for the next hour or so, so that we can understand and comprehend and apply your word accurately. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, his work on the cross for salvation. And it's all these things we ask in his name. Amen. All rise, please.
Visions of rapture now burst on my
Yeah, I knew him. march we to victory beneath the cleansing blood. We march we to victory beneath the cleansing blood. We march we to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Good morning, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7.
I like to read books on history, and by these books get referenced to me. Sometimes they're, you know, boring as all get out, and sometimes they're written well. But the facts of history, like, for instance, I'm reading this book about the Ukraine right now, and Ukraine is, because of its location in the world, it has become a place of conflict, and that's actually true of many places. It turns out that if you live in very rough mountainous areas, you don't get invaded a lot, because you got to climb the mountain. You know, it's difficult to invade. But Ukraine is on a steppe, so it's easy to go through, and it's got very fertile land. So if you've got stuff that people want, and it's easy to get to, you're going to be invaded. Now, in our day and age, because of a world economy, and you know, there hasn't been a war in Europe in a long time. That's not always going to be true, but probably will never be a major one. No, I shouldn't say never. What will come are probably going to be small conflicts based on money, desire, need. And where this all goes for me this morning is mankind's never satisfied, right? It always wants what you have or what somebody else has. Covetousness, you know. And, you know, here Christ comes into this world in the midst of a people who are truly covetous and lustful and desiring. And he comes and offers to us something that's brand new. Something that actually has been prophesied that God would make a new humanity. This new humanity wouldn't covet what you had. He'd actually want to give to you. This new humanity wouldn't hate you, but love you. This new humanity, even if you were its enemy, would pray for you and do good to you. This new humanity would forgive everybody. He would live in peace and have peace within his own heart. He would be just like that God-man, Christ. And if the world was full of those people, there'd be no more conflict. But the world's not. So within the world, there's a group. It's called the body of Christ. And if you're a member of that body, you have been given that life. You are that new humanity. So I'm the new humanity, right? God said, yes, you are. I know myself. I don't feel too new, right? I fall into the same old stuff a lot. And so how does that even work? A lot of the New Testament, actually it's a theme throughout the New Testament, writes about that very thing. How is it that you are what you are, no longer what you used to be? How do you lay aside the old man and put on the new? And you know, there's so many aspects to this and things that need to be known. What we find and what the scripture states is that if you don't attempt it, in other words, live this life, you actually won't find out. It has to go beyond academics, right? The academics is here. God preserved it. It's all right here. Everything you need to know is right between these two covers. And God has preserved this word. This is divine. This is inspired by God. It's inerrant. But this cannot remain on the pages here. So one of the promises that God gave to Israel, he said, when the new humanity comes, I'm going to write my word on his heart. Do you feel someone etching something on your brain? You know, you don't feel this. But if you lived it, you would feel it. In other words, if you love the word of God, and so many of you do, and you, therefore your love for the word of God motivates you entirely to live the word of God, you actually see the fruit of the word of God in you. And you find out that, no, I don't have to run to my Bible every time and check the answer. I have the answer. I don't know how it works, but it works. And that's a great statement. Not for me. I don't know how it works. I just know it works. You know who said something like that? The guy who was healed from being born blind. Born blind. The Pharisees interviewed him at length. They said, who is this man? Who is this man who healed you? He said, I don't know who he is. He's a prophet, maybe. I don't know. A rabbi. But there's one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. That's deep and theological, isn't it? I can say, you know, I don't know how the spiritual life works. I don't know how the Holy Spirit works within me. I just know He's in there and He's working. And what I find out, as is written in the Word of God, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, is that if I obey God, if I obey, then He will work in me and through me. And I look back at my life and I can say, well, here are times when I didn't obey, right? And how'd that work out? Never well. And there are times that I did obey. And somehow, some way, God worked in me. I don't know how He does it, but He does it. And we're not to know how He does it. Because we're the little sheep. He's the shepherd. You leave that to Him. So, our passage in Ephesians 3 is about the mystery that has come into the world. The mystery is Christ. And now that we have Him, the mystery is Christ Himself. Christ indwells us, Colossians 1:27, and that you and I are bound together in unity and love and brotherhood in the perfect society of mankind, which is the body of Christ. And those are the three things that Paul labels as the mystery. It has come, and we're a part of it. And so I have the reality, right, and we come back down to earth, is that there's a lot in me that's still wrong. Yeah, I'm a new creature in Christ, but I'm not always behaving that way. In fact, when we start off in the Christian way of life, we have a really difficult time bringing those two things together. Meaning, you know, what I am, what I'm told that I am, what I'm supposed to be, what I'm told what I'm supposed to be and live, and what I actually do. And so we've got examples of this in the scripture. And, you know, I always thank God for the Corinthians, right? Because they're the ones who openly, publicly blew it. And now we can read about them, you know. And they had to repent. That's what they had to do. They had to repent. Now, it's a simple word. It means to turn around, change directions. It means to change your mind. And to repent, one has to surrender, submit, suffer, and die. I have to die to the thing I'm turning from. You know, why death? Because if I turn from it only intending to go back, I'm not perfectly doing it. You can't partially repent. You can say, yes, I can. I do it all the time. I know. So do I. But the reality is that the sin nature has been crucified. My flesh has been crucified. According to Romans 6, it is dead. But see, and there's a conundrum with me because I didn't go through a death. I mean, I did according to the scriptures, but I didn't actually physically die. The same passage says that I'm resurrected with Christ. I don't remember coming out of a tomb or a grave, but it says that I have. And so how do I reconcile the two? I'm looking down at my words. I'm like, why are they blurry? There we go. Oh, this isn't about repentance at all. This is a different page. Sorry, just kidding. There's one problem with repentance. I can't do it. Only a good man can repent. Only bad people need to. I can't do it. I can't do it perfectly. I'll turn but come back. Like a dog returns to its vomit. So I can't do it perfectly. And half measures are no good with God. He doesn't do anything halfway. And there's another problem. God in His nature can't do it for me. God can't die. God can't suffer. And God is sovereign. Who's he going to submit to? Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. Surrender, submission, suffering, and death. God can only share with us what he has. And since he's perfect and divine and limitless, infinite, transcendent, the 100,000 words you can think to describe him, and I ain't any of that. And so he's way over there and I'm way over here. But supposing God became a man. This was the shock. Right? When Christ said, it openly, you know, people say that Christ didn't claim to be God, but why did the Jews want to kill him for claiming to be God? He said, I and the Father are one. I'm the I am. And even when Peter, you know, Peter, the disciples said it, right? At the end of his ministry, Peter comes out and he says, you are the Son of God. You're the Christ. They wanted to kill him for it. They're shocked by it. How can God be a man? And this has been the conundrum of the church since the beginning. Since the beginning. The first famous council, the Council of Nicaea, is all about this guy named Arius who came up with, and he wasn't the first to do it. He was the first to do it successfully, to teach that Jesus wasn't God. That he was a man, yeah, but he can't be God. And for the same reasons that we use our reasoning. We use our human reasoning. We say God, he can't be God. Why? Because he died. Because he suffered. Because he's limited. So, it doesn't make any sense that he's God and man. But in fact, the Bible states it clearly. That a human nature was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. A perfect human nature. And if God could become a man, well, that means he can help us. Because now that he's a man, he can suffer and he can die. He can become obedient. He can submit. And he does it all for us. The whole reason he did it. I can't repent perfectly. Christ said, I did it for you. I can't die to my sin nature. He said, I did it for you. I can't submit perfectly to God. Christ said, I did it for you. And it hurts our brains. If he did it for me, and he has, then I should perfectly submit all the time, right? If I'm alive in him, and I am, and I'm a heavenly citizen as he has made me, and I am, then this Christian life should be a breeze. It should be easy. But it's not. So what gives? I wish I could tell you. I'm leading you up to something that I can't. No, I can't. I can answer it. I can only answer it from the scripture, though. It's easy as a teacher to say, well, let me share with you my personal experience here. Which, unless my personal experience lines up directly with what is revealed in the scripture, you base no doctrines on that. So, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Look at 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, what promises? Chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says, you are the temple of God. You are the temple, the building that God indwells. You are in Christ forever. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, so the Corinthians need to do what? They need to cleanse themselves. Now, we're clean in Christ, but obviously the Corinthians are not living it, or were not. There was jealousy, strife, immorality rampant in that church. They came to the conclusion that since God forgave us of our sins, that God doesn't care what we do. They bought a Gnostic lie. Gnosticism says that you can be spiritually up here and let your body do whatever it wants. They're not the same. So what does he say? Paul, he jabs a spear through Gnosticism here Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, material and immaterial. The Gnostic would have said the two are not the same. Paul says they are. So down to verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now they're saved, right? They are. In verse 1, he called them beloved. And he calls them, he clearly calls them saints. But salvation here, the Greek word means deliverance. And that's what he refers to here. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to deliverance. Deliverance from what? The pattern of sin that you need to change from. How many Christians have a pattern of sin in them that hinders their spiritual life? Every one of them. It's called a trend. All of us have it. There's something in you that you more easily fall into, that you're more easily tempted in, and it's sinful. How many Christians would say, here's an offer to overcome it. Would you like that? Well, if you're serious about your relationship with God, you'd want it more than anything. Can it happen? You bet it can. Absolutely it can. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not. I mean, I've heard of people giving testimonies about how they lost whatever, an addiction or something, and it went overnight. And okay, I hope so. And I've never, here comes to my experience now, I'll just, not in the scripture, but I don't read in the scripture that it happens overnight. Never happened with me that way, that's for sure. It's a process. And the process is here, as Paul says, it goes beyond academics. You've got to live this life. The life of Christ has to be lived. And when you live it, then you will see this. You'll see power. All right? Fruit, you know, it comes slowly. You plant, you water, you care for. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, you know, I planted, someone else watered. God's causing the growth. Causing the growth, right? Isn't that a process? And as I grow, and I've got to be more than a Bible scholar here. I've got to actually live this. And that's why a person who loves the Lord and loves His Word, who hasn't like gone to seminary, doesn't know any theological terms, you know, couldn't give you point-by-point doctrines, but loves the Lord and has followed the Lord and lived it, they know way more about God than the guy with a PhD out of the seminary or university. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Right? I don't look back with regret. It leads to deliverance. But notice, the sorrow of the world produces death. Because the sorrow of the world doesn't give any solutions. I think of the Ukraine again, or any place. Right? People know there's sorrow in this world. They see it. Everybody sees it. Our glorious politicians who are on the... Now that we have this 24/7 news cycle, that's become more of an entertainment industry than anything else, has, you know, these people, they pop up, they're like, I see, you know, there's problems here, there's suffering here, and yes, there's suffering, yes, there's problems, but what's the solution? And the solution none of them put forth. I don't say none of them, probably some of them do. But the solution is not green energy, right? By the way, by now the seas should have risen way above our heads. We should not be able to have a basement church by now, according to the predictions, because we should be underwater. But whatever, they changed the models again and again and again. What is man's solution? What is the solution to a nation, a group, a family? Let's take the smallest group, the family, then the neighborhood, then the nation, the city, the nation. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't need solar panels. That's all you need. As Paul McCartney sang, all you need is love. It's true. Right? If I love God and love my neighbor, things work out well. Malcolm Muggeridge, whose biography I've been reading, he'd been all over the world, this guy. He became one of the most famous journalists in England. That's why we don't know much about him in the 20th century. And he writes his autobiography late in life. And he said, you know, I've been all over the world and I've accomplished much. He said, but the thing I regret the most is that I didn't spend enough time with my wife and kids. Because he said, all of those awards, all those things that you do, all those things that you're famous for, don't really amount to anything. Think about it. Who's the most, I don't know, I was thinking about maybe like an inventor. Say you're the guy who invented the light bulb. Thank you so much, Tom. Thank you. But does it matter in the long run? I mean, yeah, it's nice to have indoor light. But, you know, did no one have a fulfilled life before a light bulb? Did no one have a fulfilled life before the Industrial Revolution, before modern technology, before modern medicine? Does it matter now that you can live to be 80? Sue, that was for you. You're welcome. How awesome that your family's here. I'm so happy for you. You know, our Lord only lived to be roughly 33. Does the amount of time you live really make your life or the quality of your life? And that's what God has given us. Christ has given us quality of life, not quantity. Right? In the church age, we're not promised any material blessings. Not one. But you are promised something better. Before the foundation of the world, God elected you, chose you, and blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. And 4, he adopted you as a son. Right? Is there anything better than that? And what? As he continues in Ephesians, he has blessed you with wisdom and insight into the mystery of God's will. That you've been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. That you have been made an heir of Christ. Which things God brought about when he raised Jesus from the dead? His resurrection then made this available to the human race. And you were dead in your transgressions, trespasses, and sins. But God made you alive with him. Made us alive. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places. And all by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 1 and 2. Paul prays in that, Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. So that means that I can have all this and not really see it. That's the problem. To me, lately, in my work in the scripture, that keeps coming up to me. And again, getting back to experience, when I lose my peace and my happiness and my joy, which at times when I have it is just wonderful, it's nothing to do with me at all. Everything to do with my faith and what God has done for me. It's because my eyes cloud over. I stopped seeing things the way they're supposed to be seen. Look at verse 11. Their repentance now, what has it done for them? Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness, meaning a desire for truth to be true, not to be false, not to live a false life with a facade, but to actually live as who God has made me to be. I'm an individual who has been made new in Christ. So, to live earnestly, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation. Indignation against what? Against the sin, the evil, that will take this life from me. And actually, we can't lose a life, but we can lose sight of it. What makes us lose sight of it? It's sin. There's no way around it. It's very simple. And say, well, you know, come on, Pastor, give me, say, don't talk about sin. We don't like that. We're going to talk about some, give me more theological stuff. And I will. Sin. All right. Hamartiology. That's the Greek word for sin. Harmatia. So we call it hamartiology, as the study of sin. Sounds better, right? Hamartiology. you know, and when my eyes cloud over, it's because I get selfish. I get self-centered. I look at my experiences and conditions as something that are to be feared or worried about. Those are all sins. If I don't look at life by the, through the lens of faith, then I'm not doing His will. And so indignation, right? There's a hatred of me, in me, over the things that will block my eyes, that will block the light of my eyesight and my heart. So, and can just to finish this, what zeal, what fear, and the fear is here, and it's all over the New Testament, by the way, the fear of God. But we're not afraid of Him. It means that we fear not living the life that He's given us. Right? When you're given something so incredibly precious and wonderful, you fear not using it. Or tarnishing it, or not taking care of it, you know. What zeal, what longing, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Which, of course, they weren't innocent. But by recovering from it, right, it's without regret. Was I guilty in the past? You bet I was. Is it their fault, the Corinthians' fault? It absolutely is. But when you recover with God, being fully forgiven, you don't look back at the past with regret. You only look forward. And believe me, I should have my head down all the time. I should not be up here. I should not be boldly speaking God's word. I shouldn't even be approaching His presence if all I thought about were my sins and failures in the past. I'd just be full of shame. But I'm not. I could say that truthfully, and many of you can too, because I know many of your past too. It ain't pretty. No, I'm only kidding there. Some of you I don't know at all. I don't know Matt. He's visiting. He made my baby cry, though, so. We'll talk. Kelsey, we'll talk later. I'm kidding, brother. I'm kidding. We're family here. But isn't it true of all of us, despite our flaws and failures in the past, we confidently look in the face of God and practically demand blessing. You will do for me. And God says, you're damn right I will. I will. It's all over His word. And in fact, it's exactly, you know, what He tells us to be like in His word. Reach forward to that which is ahead, forgetting what lies behind. So, Christ actually does this. God becomes a man. He actually goes through death. He actually goes through resurrection. And somehow He takes us with Him. It's the story of all stories. It's been promised for thousands of years. And it happens in this age. We are the beneficiaries. We actually possess the fulfillment of the new covenant in His blood. There's a lot of people out there that disagree with me, and they say that there's two new covenants. There's one for Israel and there's one for the church. And the scripture does not say that. And when Christ handed that cup to Jews who knew what the new covenant was, everybody in that room knew what the new covenant was. When he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he's talking to Jews. And if you look at the new covenant, it doesn't mean that Israel's not coming. They are. It doesn't mean that, you know, some say that if you believe that, you have to be amillennial, which means there's no millennium coming. That's false. There is a millennium coming. Christ at the second coming is going to establish the nation of Israel and fulfill the covenant's promise to Abraham. It's going to be done. And everybody's going to see it. And all those people who hate Israel, they're going to be eating crow for 1,000 years. Because it said the promise is that all the nations are going to come to Israel and bow down and they're going to say, "Teach us truth." Yeah, it's going to happen. But you see, covenants are not all fulfilled at once. And to Abraham, he said, "In you, the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, the families of the earth are blessed now because it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. When the families of the earth, he does mean Gentiles there as well. So that's fulfilled now. And the new covenant is fulfilled now. The Spirit is in you. The Word is written on your heart. God is among you. He indwells you. And your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. That's part of the new covenant. It's written word for word in Hebrews chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31. It's astounding. It's astounding. We've been talking about it here for how long? Who knows? God became a man so that he could submit, surrender, suffer, and die for me. Now I have all that I need to repent from sin and have power to overcome the suffering that it brings. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase, Paul wrote. No, don't misinterpret this. I've set you free from this. And look, when you fail, and you will, you're forgiven. Your sins and your iniquities are remember no more. See, remember no more means that it's not on a ledger of your debt to God, which every single day you would be adding to. But Christ, the disciples asked Christ, "Tell us how to pray." He said, "Say these words." In Luke's account, he says, "Say these words: Forgive us our debt, as we forgive the debt of others." He uses the Greek word for debt there. It's not sins. He could have used that. He uses debt. Forgive us our debt, because your debt is forgiven. Every day, your debt's forgiven. You have no debt against God. So I have all that I need. Now, again, if you find that your mind struggles with the understanding of this, then you're normal. Because if he has done it for me, how come I still suffer with wrongdoing, with sin, and so on? The truth is, according to the scripture, is that you died. You died, but you didn't actually experience it. We didn't have a funeral for you. You have been resurrected. You're alive in Christ, but you didn't actually go through the experience of walking out of a grave. It all rests in promises. Promises. The promises that we have been made brand new. The promises is that we are the new humanity that was promised for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we have to trust God for those promises. And most importantly, we've got to live them. You have to live them. Live this life that is Christ to see the fruit of it. Go to Ephesians 3. Verse 17. Now in verse 14, Paul starts praying. His second recorded prayer in this letter. And his prayer for us is so that, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Greek phrase there means that he is at home in your hearts. Through what? Through faith. Right? I've got to believe. He's talking to believers here. Now, Christ dwelling in your hearts, he's talking about Christ being at home and at ease in your heart. Really, a word for abide would work here. That your heart is a place that Christ would find comfortable. Not a place of conflict, not a place of sin. And again, we're forgiven of all things. This is, none of us become sinlessly perfect. But a place that loves what he loves and is really surrounded by, meaning fellowshipping with what he has blessed us with. So, is at home in your heart, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You know how many people have tried to define what the breadth and length and height and depth is? And I'm one of them. In the past, I have tried to put labels on these. Who can define it? You can't. So why does Paul say it? For that very reason. This love, this Christ in your heart, goes higher than you know, farther than you know, deeper than you know, than anyone could ever know. And look, if you can't, well, let's continue. And to know, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, in my opinion, when Paul says surpasses knowledge there, it means that we could never come to the end of it. Paul writes in this very letter that the riches of Christ are unfathomable. I can know much about it, but I can never say that I know it all. Now to him who is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see in verse 20, beyond all that you could ask or think. Now think about it. This, what it means is beyond dreams. If this life is beyond dreams, if this Christ life is beyond dreams, then wouldn't it be impossible to fully characterize it in words, in human words? Could I fully characterize the life of Christ in words? No. Well, then, you know, it comes up another conundrum. Then, you know, I'm too slow and finite-minded in language. Human language is not enough to explain it well. I mean, what is Paul's explanation here? Length, height, depth, width. Let's read it. Depth and length and height and depth. Breadth, length, width, height, volume. Up and down everywhere. why does he use that language? I think for this very reason. Paul writes this letter in prison, right? Where he's writing Ephesians. He starts chapter 3 with, I am in chains. Why am I in chains? And that's when he pauses his prayer. He starts the prayer in verse 1, and there's a big dash in your Bible where he says, wait. Why am I in chains? It's because of Christ I'm in chains. Isn't that odd? That I was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, and now I'm in chains by the very people that I used to be like. That's odd. It's so odd. He's gone full 180 degrees. Why am I in chains? It's impossible to describe. So go to Philippians 3:9, please. We're going with this. And hopefully I have enough time to fill. I do, of course. Is that it has to be lived to be fully understood. That's why the hope that we have, which is confidence, is that we who live this life, who take it seriously enough to live it, we will see. I may not see all that I want to now, but I will. And it goes way beyond academics here. But you need the academics. It doesn't mean that you skip that. You've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know the truth. But when you live that truth, when you actually set your heart to live that truth, that your eyes will see this life. And meaning, since Christ is the life, your eyes will see Him. And maybe verse 9, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to have a righteousness that comes from Him. What you do, everybody, when they believe in Christ as their Savior, are imputed with His righteousness. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Attain to, meaning resurrection living, resurrected in this life. In verse 10, the first one is that I may know Him. But again, I can't really know Him unless I walk with Him, unless I live with Him. And then the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. And that's where we're going next with this, because in the Christian life, no, it's not a breeze. It seems like it should be academically on paper that this should be easy. I mean, I have God indwelling me. I mean, I'm stronger than anybody, anywhere, or anything, but yet I'm not. And I struggle mightily. And my struggles bring suffering in my life. And I've got to learn how to overcome that suffering. Right, we could just all walk around mopey, dopey, and gloomy, or just say, as the Jews were doing, we were there this week in Isaiah 22, while the Babylonians are surrounding the city, they were like, we may die tomorrow, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. Rather than trusting God, they were like, well, let's build the walls a little thicker, and hey, if they break through, let's eat all the food in the fridge and max out the credit cards because we're probably going to die tomorrow. And God just looking at him saying, you idiot. I created you for life, not to live some pessimistic kind of life. Right? Life that is looking forward, that has hope, that has impact, that has purpose. The attitude of, you know, let's get what we can out of life, we're going to die anyway, which is the attitude of a lot of people in this world, is just what God came to deliver us from. So these things here, as Paul writes in Philippians, they're meant to be lived. His sufferings, the fellowship of His sufferings. And, well, when we get there, we won't get there this morning, you first got to learn how to handle the suffering that you cause to yourself. It is the majority of it. And then when you can handle that, you can handle the suffering that comes upon you from others. If you cannot handle your own, you can't handle something that comes upon you from outside. Now, Christ only had suffering from outside Himself, upon Himself, because He didn't commit one sin. But we're not like that. So how do we handle our own suffering? And when you can, it goes hand in hand with repentance, and we'll see that. But what you find in the Scripture is that you handle your own done to yourself, deserved suffering, in the same way that Christ handled the suffering that was undeserved. There's no other provision. You need power. You need patience. You need perseverance. You need endurance. Right? You need wisdom. Those are all things that Christ used against the suffering that came upon Him. It was His defense. My defense is the same. And as I use those defenses, I'll find out. You see, like, and it's the conundrum we get ourselves into, and this is why it has to be lived. Here comes the temptation. Here it is. Here it's there. All right, I've resisted the temptation for a minute, for 2 minutes. And that's about all I can do. Every time. This is your category, right? Whatever it is. Categories. 5 minutes of resistance, I'm done. It's the same thing as I repent from the dessert, but in an hour I'm going to eat it anyway. Not that dessert's bad. Dessert's awesome. Chocolate is awesome, right? So you can only resist 5 minutes. If you don't resist longer, you never know how strong temptation is. It is so strong. But unless you don't, if you don't fight the army, you don't know how strong the army is. So you resist for an hour. You resist for a day. You feel that. It's powerful. There's suffering in that. See, you're not sinning. You're resisting sin. And there's suffering in that. So what have you just exhibited here? Endurance. Endurance. And you see, the very thing that you need to overcome the suffering of personal sin is the very thing that overcomes it. Isn't God wicked smart? This guy, I read this earlier this week, a theologian. I don't know who he is. I think he's Scottish. I just found his book at a used bookstore, and it's a magnificent book, and I have no idea who this man is. This is great. His name is Winterbotham. Maybe that's why he never became famous. He just didn't have the name for it. He writes, "The cross is to him, Paul, the cross is to Paul, the verbal symbol not only of a crucified Savior, but of a crucified self." A verbal symbol. 1 Corinthians 1:18 Paul uses the phrase "the word of the cross," not the word of God, which he uses in other places. He uses in 1 Corinthians 1 the word of the cross. The cross to Paul is a verbal symbol not only of a crucified Savior, but of a crucified self. If he is crucified to the world and the world to him, he is crucified to the world and the world to him. He is constantly assuming that all good Christians died, were crucified with Christ in a very real sense. Doubtless there is something mystical in this teaching which it passes man's wit to explain, which only faith can appropriate and experience can make clear. What he writes there, and I fully agree with, is that the word of the cross, to understand, to know that I'm dead in Christ, it's got to be lived. And if I live it, I'll be able to understand. And when you understand it, now somebody will say, "All right, here's some pen and paper. Put it in words." And you'll be like, "I'll try. I can try, but I just can't." And as a communicator, I can't either. All I can tell you is that it has to be lived. And then you got to go find it for yourself. All right, you can't live the spiritual life through someone else. Right? It perfectly reveals that. So you could have the greatest pastor in the world. Which, I'm just kidding. You don't. Whatever. You could have the greatest teacher there is and not know it. He may know it, but you don't. And you may know all his doctrines and all his teaching and have everything down pat that he teaches. But if you haven't lived it, you don't know it. And God's super clear about this. And in what has always been on my heart in this ministry, well, I wouldn't say always. I didn't know what I was doing when I came out here, literally. But, and I've said this to you several times, the place we were in the Gospel of John when I came out here was, I believe it was in chapter 6, where Christ was talking about the love of God. And I'm like, well, it's time to do a doctrine on agape and agape love. And I did that. And I worked at it and worked very hard on it. And from many sources. And when I really got to look at what God's love is on paper, I had to admit to myself that I didn't do it. I've been a Christian for 20 years. Hardly missed the Bible class. Hardly. In the beginning, Pastor Bob was teaching 6 times a week. I never missed. I heard it all. Heard a lot of the Colonel's teaching. I would listen to the Colonel's tapes on the way to work. That's 2 hours of doctrine a day. For 20 years. Why am I so stupid? I don't know. I can't change it. You can't relive your life. You'd only mess it up worse. So I sit there, I'm sitting there looking at this doctrine, and I'm like, I don't do this. So what, I'm just going to teach it anyway? And I couldn't. I mean, I still taught it. But that's when I knew, and God had pressed upon my heart, Joe, this needs to change now. And I'm like, how do I change it? And it's so clear. Yeah, it's not a complicated answer. He said, just do it. So what do you mean, just do it? See that next person you run into? Love them with my love. All right. And then the next, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. And if you do it really well, I'll give you a pretty young wife and a beautiful little daughter. Kidding. That's all by grace, not by works. All right, just one more. Psalm 37, please. And we'll pick. I'm done here. It's got to be lived. And then you'll see. If you don't do that and say, you know what, because it goes directly against your flesh. And, you know, in my experience, what was I doing for 20 years? Self-justifying. Rebounding. And self-justifying. And still learning. You know, I still never quit learning. Never quit on it. But it can take you a while. Because we deceive ourselves very easily. You deceive yourself more than other people can ever deceive you. And, you know, God has a way of opening your eyes to that. So Paul writes in Romans 6:11, consider yourselves dead to sin. That's more than a mental exercise. Being dead to sin and alive to God is becoming a servant of God's will. So how in the world am I supposed to do this? It's really simple. It's by faith. When you're in the throes of that temptation, you've got to trust. And now in the Old Testament, because that's where we're at, right? It's this, in the Old Testament, they got to trust God. That doesn't change in the New Testament. I got to trust God. I got to trust His Word. I got to trust His promises. But in the Old Testament, they're trusting in something to come, right? Now, think of this as easier. Which one would you rather be in? Would you rather be in the Old Testament having to trust in what is to come? Or would you rather be in the New Testament having to trust in what has already been done? Now, we all say, yeah, I want to be in the New Testament because you get all the good stuff in the New Testament. Absolutely. But which one is harder? If I'm looking forward, you know, and I'm saying the Messiah is coming and all of that is coming, that's different to me than now being told that it's done and you, my friend, my son, are righteous, holy, blameless, my son. I have made you new. I have given my spirit indwells you. I indwell you. And all of these things are said of me. You're a brand new creature. And you're in Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places. There's a lot more to believe. There's a lot more to put your faith in. And see, look at having faith in what is to come is a different life than having faith in what I already am. Because being a son means that I have to actually act like a son. In the Old Testament, I don't know, I keep standing over here in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you're looking forward to the sons. Now, won't it be great to be one of them? But certainly it's not on you to live like that. And you're under the Mosaic Law. You have to live under the Mosaic Law and follow it. And by faith, you know, you go by faith. You trust, you trust, you trust. But in the New Testament, well, I'll go over here. In the New Testament, you are now who you are in Christ. And now your faith is in a life. A son, a holy son, acts like a holy son. Right? One who has wisdom acts like one who has wisdom. To believe it now is to live it. You can't separate them. But if I'm in the Old Testament looking forward to it, it's like us looking forward to heaven. Say, heaven's going to be awesome. I don't know what I'm going to be doing there, but it's going to be awesome. But I don't have the problem right now of what I'm going to do there. As if it's going to be a problem. I don't have that issue. What I have at issue now is what I have to put faith in now. And man, is there so much opposition to this in the world around us. So we'll close right here. Psalm 37. Look at verse 1. I have multiple psalms where David, the author of all of these psalms, is saying, trust, trust, trust. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. And they are going to hurt you. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. See how they go hand in hand? Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. There's a beautiful agricultural imagery there. Dwell in my promised land and cultivate, not corn, although you will, faithfulness to me. Trust. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will do it in the future. I've got to live this and trust it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday, meaning the brightest part of the day. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And they seem to be getting away with it, and they're making way more money than you. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And they will. Now, this trust, this putting my life in His hands, this waiting patiently for Him, is now in our age within those who have been blessed with this very life. And so I wait, I resist, I don't fret, and I live as the one who has been blessed by God with what He has. We have the life that God promised to the Israelites a long time ago. And it's in our possession now. How quickly we can forget that we have it. And that's where we're so easily distracted. And so this applies so much. So we have to stop there. So much more to do, right? It's a big book. So we'll get back on that on Tuesday. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. Thank you that you have blessed us with what we have in Christ. It is beyond words. And so, Father, lead us in the way so that we may see what it is and rejoice and glorify you for the life that you have blessed us with. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We'll take our offering at this time, and thank you. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for all those who visited. It's awesome to have you here, and please come back anytime you want. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in respect and worship and honor of you. We ask, Father, that these finances be used to the communication of your word and to your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ernie, I expect your feedback. I don't know if that's the right song or not, but that is Piano Guys doing their fight song, the fight song with the cello and a piano. Anyway, if you have suggestions, not AC/DC. I don't think that's right. But, you know, if you have any suggestions, let us know. All right, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for all your grace gifts, for your love, for your patience, for just pouring upon us over and above what we could have ever imagined. The final moments of our service are always open to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not, I ask you to fully and truly think of who is Christ. You are a sinner, as I am, like all of us are. We need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We have gone away from God, and God has come to us to rescue us, to get us. And so he became a man to come and save you. On the cross, Christ died for all of your sins, every one of them. And so if you believe upon him, you will be saved. God would have you make this choice. He can't force you to do it. You can't force a relationship. But what he has given you out of love, and he has given it to you freely. So if you believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us this day. Bless our celebration today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I